May the Lord do that. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. Scripture memory this month in February is Ephesians 4:32. So let's work on that again. I'll read it and then we'll say it together a couple of times. Ephesians 4:32, this is the ESV. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's say that together. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. One more time. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We bow before you, our God, as we now enter into this time in your word. And as we think about forgiveness, we pray that we will mirror your forgiveness of us in the way we forgive one another. Help us to do that for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So children, kindergarten and younger, can be dismissed. And we turn this morning to Colossians chapter 3. We're answering the question, how can we make Christ known to a world that does not want to hear about him? And in this series we're doing this month, we're looking at two powerful ways for that to happen. The first is through forgiving one another as we have been forgiven. The second, as we'll see, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, is by suffering in ways that reflect Christ. It's through our forgiving and through our suffering that our world sees the gospel put on display. I'd like to read the first section of Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to go back to verse 1 for our scripture reading. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, today's text, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So reads God's word. Several years ago, Chuck Colson took a team of prison fellowship workers to the Indiana penitentiary. While they were there, they had services with the inmates. But as they prepared to leave, something incredible took place, and Colson recounts this. My schedule was extremely tight, so after we finished Amazing Grace, we said our goodbyes and began filing out. We were crowded into the caged area between two massive gates when we noticed that one volunteer had stayed back and was with James Brewer, a death row inmate, in his cell. I went to get the man because the warden could not operate the gates until we had all cleared out. I'm sorry, we have to leave, I said, looking nervously at my watch, knowing a plane stood waiting at a nearby airstrip to fly me to Indianapolis to meet with Governor Orr. The volunteer, a short white man in his early 50s, was standing shoulder to shoulder with Brewer. The prisoner was holding his Bible open while the older man appeared to be reading a verse. "Oh, yes," the volunteer looked up. "Give us a minute, please. This is important," he added softly. "No, I'm sorry," I snapped. "I can't keep the governor waiting. We must go." "I understand," the man said, still speaking softly, "but this is important. You see, I'm Judge Clement. I'm the man who sentenced James here to die, but now he's my brother, and we want a minute to pray together." I stood frozen in the cell doorway. It didn't matter who I kept waiting. Before me were two men. One was powerless, the other powerful. One was black, the other white. One had sentenced the other to death. Anywhere other than the kingdom of God, that inmate might have killed that judge with his bare hands, or wanted to anyway. Now they were one, their faces reflecting an indescribable expression of love as they prayed together. Though he could hardly speak on the way out of the prison, Judge Clement told me he had been praying for Brewer every day since he had sentenced him 4 years ago, 4 years earlier. End of quote. When we forgive other people the way God has forgiven us, we are putting the gospel on display. Of course, when we fail to do so, the gospel is obscured. We saw an example of that last week as we looked at the story Jesus told in Matthew 18 about an unmerciful servant. This man owed his master 10,000 talents, a little over $1 billion in today's currency. And he was facing debtor's prison, but he begged and begged, "Give me time," and received a pardon from his master, who chose to absorb the debt and let this debtor go free. But this first servant immediately finds his fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, about $17,000 in today's currency, and he begins to choke him. "Pay up, you owe me." And when the second servant pleaded for time to repay, the first servant showed no mercy, but had him thrown in prison. As I shared last week, for comparison purposes, 17,000 versus a billion is like 3/4 of an inch, if you want to take a stack of $100 bills, 3/4 of an inch and 1 mile high. The whole scene, as Jesus tells the story, is just unthinkable. It's unthinkable to be forgiven this debt and not forgive someone who owes you this debt. No wonder the king threw the first servant in prison. And Jesus said in the punchline, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." If we have been forgiven, we are then to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Jesus taught us to pray. Forgiveness received, when it's fully appreciated, must lead to forgiveness shared. The title of J. Adams' helpful book captures this thought, "From Forgiven to Forgiving." But this raises the question that's before us this morning. How do you do that? How do you actually grant forgiveness to someone when they've sinned against you? What's involved in that? And the answer is fully addressed in God's Word several places, but I want us to see the answer right here in Colossians chapter 3. How do we grant forgiveness when we have been sinned against in a way that will reflect how God has forgiven us? Today's message. Now, Colossians chapters 1 and 2 show us what we have in Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 show us the implications of the gospel for how we do life. Chapter 3 addresses four gospel implications. The first is priorities, addressed in verses 1 to 4. We are to seek the above things, that is, live according to God's priorities, being God's kind of person, partner, parent, parishioner, provider, player. That's a whole other message we've done. Second gospel implication, communication, verses 5 to 11. We are to create a good climate for the way we communicate with each other by getting rid of three types of sins: moral sins, verses 5 to 7, interpersonal sins, verse 8, conversational sins, in verses 9 to 11. The fourth gospel implication, which is the text following our text, has to do with family roles. We put the gospel on display by the way we relate to one another in our families. But Before us today is this third gospel implication in chapter 3, and it's addressed, our focus of it is in verses 12 to 14, relationships, and specifically, what do you do when your relationship becomes strained with someone? This message is not for you this morning if one of two things is true. One, you are a perfect person and you live with perfect people. Or two, you happen to be living on a planet all by yourself. Because it takes two people to produce the kind of relationship strain that needs to implement what we're about to see here. So for the rest of us living on this planet, in relationships with other sinners, there's a tremendous need for this very practical counsel in verses 12 to 14. We are sinners. Let's just acknowledge that right up front. I'm a sinner. You are sinners. We in Wheelersburg Baptist Church, we have nothing to work with but sinners. We are all sinners. Redeemed, if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, on our way to heaven, we'll spend eternity with the one who gave his life on the cross for us. And yet, bumping into each other as we do life together. This was the case for the believers in the church in Colossae, and Paul's writing this letter to help them know how do you deal with strains that start happening in relationships. Three things that need to happen. We need gospel attitudes, we need gospel actions, we need a gospel aim. Right attitudes, right actions, and the right aim. Verses 12, 13 and 14. Let's take a look at these one at a time. We need to put on, and that's the language, so I want to use that language. We need to put on, it's a wardrobe change, right attitudes. Verse 12, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, some wardrobes are inappropriate for certain occasions. So on the fourth Saturday in July in 1983, it would have been completely unthinkable for me to be standing in front of that group of people with cut-off shorts and a t-shirt. That was Sherry and my wedding day. If you've got your oil to change tomorrow, guys, in your vehicle, I don't recommend your suit and tie. Some wardrobes are just inappropriate for certain experiences, events, and so forth. There is a wardrobe that is appropriate for the Christian, and there's a wardrobe that is inappropriate for the Christian. This is the language of Colossians 3. In this clothing illustration, he tells us what's inappropriate back in verses 5 to 11. This kind of attire is totally inappropriate. Now, the reason he's talking about that is because when you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you are given the gift of eternal life, but it doesn't make the wardrobe change instantly. We bring baggage into the Christian life, and we've got to strip it off and get rid of it. And he's very specific about what needs to go. And then in verses 12 to 14, what needs to be put on in its place? What's appropriate? The put on replaces the put off. The vices go, the virtues are put on. We're on the put on section this morning. What are we to put on? I'm just using the word attitudes, gospel attitudes, and you'll see them in verse number 12. He says we're to put on attitudes like compassion and kindness. This is not natural. Selfishness is natural even for those who have been redeemed and brought into the family of God. So how do we do this? It's interesting in verse 12, we need to start right here by seeing ourselves as God sees us. I want to just make this as practical as I can, so I want you to think of that person. You know who that person is this morning. That person in your life that you're struggling to relate to. The breakdown likely takes place right here, and the solution takes place right here. How does God see us? If we're in Christ, God sees us and says three things are now true. Paul puts it this way by, as you see in your outline, these three key words. First of all, we are the elect of God. God's chosen people. Eklektoi is the Greek word. We are literally the elect of God. God elected us. God chose us. We'll develop that more in a moment. Secondly, we are holy ones. translated singular in the NIV, ESV, and King James, the word is actually plural in the Greek. It's used in chapter 1, verse 2, translated saints in the King James Version. It just means to be set apart. The opposite of this word is common. A believer is a person that God has set apart for sacred purposes. This is you and me. God elected us. He chose us. Secondly, He set us apart for sacred purposes. We used to be good for nothing in His economy because we were actually His enemy, but now we have been set apart for His good purposes. We're no longer common like the rest of the world, like we used to be. We have been sanctified and now belong to God. Thirdly, we are people loved by God, dearly loved, NIV, beloved, King James, ESV. We are people who are loved, and the one who loves us is none other than God Himself. We used to be His enemies, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, but He loved us. We used to be without strength, but He loved us. He demonstrated His own love for us in this: Christ died for us, Romans 5, 6 to 8. This is who we are. Wheelersburg Baptist Church, this is who we are. The elect of God, holy ones, people whom God loves. Now, in your Bible, if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find out these terms are used to describe Israel. In the New Testament, they are applied to the church. This is who the church is. Is this how you view Wheelersburg Baptist Church this morning? If we're going to relate rightly to each other, we need to see each other through that lens. We are God's elect, holy, and loved. This understanding is foundational to the forgiveness that follows. Election, if I could just follow up on that now, is not a controversial doctrine in the Bible at all. According to Paul, it's at the heart of understanding who we are. The entire flow of Scripture exalts God for His electing love. So we go back into the Old Testament and read in Genesis 12 how God chose, He elected a pagan man named Abram. I've chosen you. I'm going to bless you and the world through you. In Genesis 25, God chose one of Abraham's grandsons, Jacob, not Esau, and promised to bless his family. And in spite of Jacob's deceit, God did bless him and gave him 12 sons, and through those sons established eventually the nation called Israel, God's chosen people. Genesis 49:10, God chose one tribe out of those 12, the tribe of Judah. He chooses a man who comes out of that chosen line to be the Messiah, Jesus. Isaiah 42, verse 1, God refers to the Messiah as mine elect in whom my soul delights. So, in the Bible, election is a wonderful doctrine, a reality. God chose a man and then chose a family that became a chosen nation, out of which a chosen tribe is used to send into the world the chosen Messiah, Jesus Christ. But that then leads to the New Testament, which indicates that God has chosen a people to be a love gift for His Son. It's called the church. From eternity past, God chose to rescue a people from every nation, language, and tribe that He would give to His Son, that would exist for the glory of His Son. The night before He was crucified, to redeem this love gift, Jesus prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, for You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him." John 17, 1 and 2. The Bible in the New Testament calls this chosen people the elect of God. We see this language over and over again. Paul writes in Romans 8, 33, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" or the elect of God. Jesus says in Luke 18, 7, "Shall not God avenge His elect?" Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect." Paul begins the letter to Titus with these words, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect." So rather than being a debatable doctrine For Paul, this is a go-to doctrine. It's the doctrine that he uses for motivation to do evangelism. As he writes his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says, I endure everything. I endure everything, including prison cell, chains around my wrists, knowing that I'm about to be beheaded. I endure everything for the sake of God's elect. And it's also now the go-to text for motivation to forgive people that are difficult. Think again of that person in your mind right now. Notice the connection between being the chosen people of God, verse 12, and forgiving one another, verse 13. If God views me as one who's elect, holy, and beloved, and he views you as elect, holy, and beloved, then what flows is I need to start thinking about you the way he does. We need to relate to others as God does. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves as follows. And he lists five virtues. First, put on compassion, bowels of mercy, Authorized Version. Listen to this observation by William Barclay, the historian. If there was one thing the ancient world needed, it was mercy. The sufferings of animals were nothing to it. The maimed and sickly went to the wall. There was no provision for the aged. The treatment of the simple-minded was unfeeling. Christianity brought mercy into this world. It's true. Are you a merciful, compassionate person? Do you jump all over people when something irritates you, or do you go out of your way to show compassion? We're to clothe ourselves with compassion, mercy. We're also to clothe ourselves with kindness, a word that just means grace in action. Goodness, which is kind. It is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Here's a helpful insight. It will help those who are married. It will help you in your relationships with your friends and so forth. This is actually taken from When Sinners Say I Do by Dave Harvey. Kindness says to our spouse, I know that you're a sinner like me, and you will sin against me just like I sin against you, but I refuse to live defensively with you. I am going to live leaning in your direction with a merciful posture that your sin and weakness cannot erase. I love that word picture. We live leaning in your direction. When we put on kindness, this is what we're choosing to do with that person in your life, because your tendency is to pull back. Got my neck chopped by that. I'm not going to let that. No. Lean in their direction. Put on kindness towards that person. I know what I deserve. I know what you may deserve, but I'm not going to live based on what we deserve here. This actually brings us to this third word, humility. Humility is the trait that causes one to see himself as the object of divine grace. I know what I deserve. That's not what I have received. So I choose to treat you from this point forward, not as you deserve, but as the object of my grace. I've received it. I will lean in your direction and I will extend it to you. This is the mindset of humility. And then fourthly, put on gentleness, NIV, meekness is the word in the ESV, King James. Please know this is not doormat terminology. This is power under control. The language uses this word to speak of an ox with its great strength under control of its master. Power under control. This is how I see myself. This is how I posture myself as I relate to, again, thinking of that person you're struggling with power to do hard things, but under the control of my master. I will not pull away from you. I will take the risk of leaning towards you and showing you mercy because I'm under the control of the one who's rescued me and his power is living in and through me. Finally, we're to be clothed with patience. Makrothumia, I love that word. Literally, long wrath. When I'm demonstrating makrothumia, I will put up with, by the power of Jesus Christ and His Spirit, a lot I'm going to continue to put up with, forbear, wait upon the Lord to work in this situation. Literally, makrothumia is wrath that is put far away. Do we ever get angry in our relationships? Yes. But when we do that, by God's help, we quickly put on this shirt, if you will, makrothumia, and we attack the problem instead of attacking the person. So by keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, a person clothed with patience can put up with people who test his or her patience. It's one of the evidences, if you've been around anyone and say, that person is really spiritually mature, that person is really Christ-like, I guarantee in your thinking, that person puts up with difficult people. You can't be spiritually mature and be a tit-for-tat kind of person, grudged kind of person. There is no godly person that's really walking closely with Jesus that does that. It's not that they don't struggle with the tit-for-tat. It's that they're in their prayer closet dealing with the problem people in their life and gaining the strength necessary to have a long fuse, makrothumia. Now, you'll notice that all five virtues have to do with interpersonal relationships, and all five virtues are characteristics of God Himself, seen perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. God is compassionate, Lamentations 3:22. God exhibits kindness to sinners, Romans 2:4. Christ exhibited humility, Philippians 2:5, and gentleness, Matthew 11:29. God demonstrates long-suffering, patience towards sinners, 2 Peter 3:9. When we put on these five virtues, we are choosing to relate to each other in a Christ-like way. How do we put on these virtues? These are not abstract truths. They are Christ-likeness. Now, we can be in Christ and be cranky. Let's think about that. We can be in Christ. If you're in Christ this morning, because you've repented of your sin, you've trusted in Christ, we can be in Christ and yet cranky. How can that be? It's because being in Christ doesn't mean that we're allowing Christ to control us. Crankiness is not Christ-likeness. Holding grudges is not Christ-likeness. This instruction is being given to people who've been rescued and told now, put off that old wardrobe. Do it today. Do it again tomorrow. Make sure that you put on the appropriate attire day by day. Christ in us, yes, now allow Him to live through us. The tense of this verb, clothe yourself, aorist, indicates this is a wardrobe that we're not supposed to change. As in, I got a right to be grouchy in a while, once in a while, don't I? I'm only human. No, on both counts. I do not have a right to be grouchy, and I'm not only human if I'm in Christ. We are God's, who are we? We are God's elect, we are holy, we are beloved. That is who we are. And as such, we clothe ourselves in every relationship with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So forgiving, as we have been forgiven, starts with these attitudes that we put on like a garment as we prepare to go out into our day and see that person. You're still thinking of him or her, aren't you? Every day. So before we get to the actions, let's talk now about attitude adjustments. This is the gospel attitude that we are to put on, all right? The gospel makes it possible. Any adjustments that are needed at this point in the attitudes that you're holding towards that person. And praise God, there's a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem where there's power to deal with that attitude problem right now. So be honest with the Lord about it. My attitude has not been Christ-like. Will you forgive me for that? Will you help me to put on attitudinally what needs to happen this point forward? Secondly, gospel actions, right actions. Two specific ones are mentioned by two Greek participles, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, in verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Bear with one another. The first action that flows out of this, we're to bear with each other. Interesting word, means to endure, means to put up with. You mean we're supposed to put up with each other in the church? I thought we were supposed to always feel good about put up with each other. It's the word. It can be translated hold up, hold back. This, of course, is what God does. He forbears sinners and that he holds back the judgment they deserve. Oh, how he does. Think of where I would be today if he hadn't held back what I had coming to me. The reason this action is commanded is because it is not what we do naturally. Young person, what do? When your brother or sister wears your favorite shirt without asking? Dad, what's your bent towards your son when he borrows your favorite tool and forgets to put it back? Our instinct is to let them know it and to make sure it will never happen again. Thank you very much. I'm not saying there's not a point for some good communication there. But this forbear one another, bear with one another, is critical. A key to healthy relationships is learning to do this. This goes for our families. This goes for every church family. I'm really burdened about this. I've been sharing in different contexts this observation I've been making. We get calls all the time. We're so thankful at the church here. People from the tri-state contact us, say, we're struggling with this. We hear you provide biblical counseling. Can we come and talk? I've been making a list here. Just this past week, 5 phone calls from people. I met with 2 couples from the community this past week, marriage issues. And they were talking about stuff, and we just began to open up God's word. They left with some hope, and I said, I'm going to ask you a question. You needed not just information today, which we've got some information from the Bible about dealing with issues. The Bible makes it clear that you need relationships. This is what church is supposed to be, where you have people that you can sit down with and talk to. And I said to the man, do you have anybody in the church? These are churchgoers. This is teaching Sunday school teach. Do you have anybody in your life, a man that you can sit down with this week and talk to about what's going on in your life with your wife? I don't have anybody like that in my church. Do you have any women in your life right now that you could sit down with and talk to and pray with and hold you accountable and encourage you? I don't. Our church, we just basically, we go hear a sermon and listen to music. That's church. Friends, I am burdened that that's church for dozens and dozens of churches. That's not a criticism, just where folks are at. May God help us to realize what he's working into Wheelersburg Baptist is an evidence of his amazing grace to us. I said to that couple, if you were here, that would not be the case. Sir, there would be men you'd be having lunch with this week, and they would be praying with you and for you and holding you accountable. There are ladies that would rally around you and encourage you. This is what God intends church to be, and praise God for how he's working it into our DNA. This thing of just going through life as though I don't need anyone else and I'm not meaningfully talking about the issues in my life. This, we are to bear one another with each other, is given for a reason. I'm convinced that if we do what comes natural, we just separate and go our own way and just excuse that as that's just the way it works in this world. Whereas instead of moving into this hyper-corrective mode, there are times when a good dose of Proverbs 19:11 is in order. Proverbs 19:11, you remember that verse? A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. So when we feel tension rising, we need to start right here. Bear with each other. Overlook that. Demonstrate mercy towards that. If we can overlook it, we overlook it. We cover with grace. And we move ahead together. This isn't, we just agree we're not going to talk to each other. That is unthinkable for those who are the elect, holy, and loved by God together. No. We forbear. We recognize we're different. We will not always have these wonderful feelings, but we are in this together. So when we feel the tension rising, we bear with each other. Now, what if the problem is due to sin? What if someone in the relationship actually violates God's standard? This is where the second activity enters the picture. We're to forgive each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. The word grievances, quarrel, King James complaint, is momphane in the Greek. It comes from the verb meaning to blame. So now we're talking about a blameworthy cause. We're not talking about personal preferences here. I think that's where the forbearing kicks in. And a lot of doing life is, I homeschool, you public school. Whew. Those are just differences of opinion. And we got to forbear and learn how to, I think you should do this with the way you spend your money and do that. I think this, there's all that, non-sin issues, lots of forbearing. But what about when we violate God's standard? Momphane, blameworthy. The issue here is legitimate blame. I have been sinned against by you. Think of that person now. And now I have a grievance. When that happens, and it inevitably does when you put two sinners in the same room for a period of time, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to do the very same thing, Paul writes, that the Lord did with me. For starters, he loved me too much to allow me to stay in my sin. So he didn't ignore my sin. Instead, he dealt with it. How? By forgiving me. What does that mean? There is so much bad press, faulty press about that word that we need to slow down and unpack that. It's not, hey, just forget it. It's not that big of a thing. Let's just move on with life. That is not biblical forgiveness. That's not the way it looks. Let's talk about what forgiveness isn't. Two common misconceptions. First of all, it's not feeling something. As in, I've had it with my spouse. Our marriage is over. Don't talk to me about forgiving. That's impossible because I don't feel like it. When I hear that kind of talk, and I have heard it so many times in marriage counseling, I have some tremendous good news to share with those folks. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to feel like forgiving in order to share forgiveness with that person. Feeling is not a prerequisite to forgiving. So if you're waiting for a feeling, you're waiting for something you do not need. I think this, you're well on your way to experiencing help in this area if you'll just get rid of that excuse that's in so many people. I just don't have the ability because I don't feel like it. You do not need to feel like forgiving to practice biblical forgiveness. Secondly, it's not forgetting something. How can I forgive him when I can't forget what he did to me? That question has led to many fractured relationships, and sad to say again, unnecessarily so. Does the Bible teach that we must forget in order to forgive? That is a paralyzing myth. When God forgives, listen carefully, when God forgives, he doesn't forget. I don't care what the songs say out there. I want you to think about your Bible for a moment. When God forgives, he does not forget. Can an omniscient God not know something? Did God forget that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder and killing of Uriah? No, he did not forget that. He actually, by his Spirit, went on record and put it into the Bible so that those sins are in front of him every moment right now. You do not need to forget in order to forgive. All right, so what is forgiveness? According to the Bible, forgiveness has three components to it. First of all, it's a declaration. It's not feeling something. It's choosing to say something from your heart. A declaration. And it goes like this. I will not use the sin you've committed against me as a basis for how I will treat you from this point forward. I will not use the sin you've committed against me as a basis for how I will treat you. It's a declaration of peace. It's also a promise. If you have sinned against me and you come to me and say, I was wrong for what I did, will you forgive me? When I say, I forgive you, I am making three promises to you. Number one, I'm promising you that I will not bring this up so as to hurt you, ever. I will not use this event as leverage against you the next time we have a problem. Well, you owe me one. You do not owe me if I forgave you. May I speak candidly, right here is the reason many families, many church families, don't have peace. They don't forgive. They hold grudges. They give the silent treatment. And God's way is superior. It's so much better. When we forgive, the slate is wiped clean and we move on. And yet there's more. When I forgive you or you forgive me, it involves not just this first promise, I won't bring this up so as to hurt you. It also means I won't talk to other people about it so as to hurt you, which, sad to say, is what often happens. Instead of dealing with the problem God's way, talking to you, granting forgiveness, I talk to three other people about what you did to me, which is called gossip in the Bible. When I say I forgive you, I'm promising you I will not do that to you. And then thirdly, I will not dwell on it myself. I won't bring it up to you, to others, and by God's help, I won't allow it to stay here as a place to stew. I will not brood, sulk, or have a pity party over my transgression. When I say I forgive you, it is settled. It's done. Case closed. And when I find it starting to raise its ugly head, as it tends to do in all of us, I will confess my sin for violating the promise I made to you by allowing that to start happen. Lord, please forgive me now for what I'm starting to hold against that person, which is a violation of the promise that I made. Milton Venson offers a helpful definition of forgive. Forgive, to send away sin from between you and the one who sinned against you and to hold that sin against the offender no more. Two, to release the offender from the consequences they deserve from you as a result of the sins they've committed against you. And three, to positively favor them with blessings they do not deserve. You can check that out on the website. If you go back, the transcript of this will be on the website. Each part of that is so packed. In fact, there's many quotes here. You might want to go back. I just want to think about this question right now. Is the question, isn't that hard to do? And let's just be up front. That's not just hard, that's impossible to do. But which part of the Christian life is an impossible? If my version of the Christian life is something I can do in my own strength, it's not the Christian life. God's design for the Christian life is that He holds this impossible standard here, and through His Son and the gospel, He brings us up to that standard. He enables us to do impossible things, like forgive. Without me, you can do nothing. Indeed, I must, for thirdly, it's a choice to do with others what God did with us. It's not forgive and forget, so stop waiting. According to the Bible, it's forgive in order to forget. If we choose to forgive, what we will discover is this: as time passes, we will think less and less of the offense. Forgiveness is like a sharp knife that cuts away the tentacles of the offense and sets us free to serve God and love our brother. Let me give you a story that illustrates this. This is the story of Cindy from When Sinners Say I Do, the book by Dave Harvey that I mentioned. Cindy's husband, Jeremy, had committed adultery and sent their marriage into a tailspin. How did her husband's adultery affect Cindy? She says, quote, a darkness and loneliness engulfed her. And, quote, almost as if someone had died. And says, I turned to God and cried out desperately for help day and night. This was a grievous wound, as you can imagine. Then, by God's grace, Jeremy experienced the conviction of God, repented, sought God's forgiveness, and then sought his wife's forgiveness. Now what? How could she forgive him? Dave Harvey explains, forgiveness is costly, and sometimes it costs more than we think we can give. It is as though forgiveness flows between us through a pipe having three valves. That analogy is really helpful. Let me say that again. It's as if forgiveness flowing through us is like a pipe having three valves. All must be open for forgiveness to move from one person to the other. He says the first valve, controlled by the one who sinned, is repentance and a request for forgiveness. The other two valves are controlled by the one sinned against, and these valves can be every bit as difficult to turn as the first. Valve two is a mercy valve. It releases the person who sinned from the liability of suffering punishment for that sin. Opening the third valve requires the willingness of the one sinned against to absorb the cost of the sin. So there it is, writes Harvey. There is nothing in us that would naturally choose the way of full biblical forgiveness. It's just too hard. And adding to the challenge is the fact that the extension of true forgiveness can never guarantee that we won't be wronged again. So why even consider it? Because forgiveness, full and free, is precisely what has been accomplished for us on Calvary. And the one who has been forgiven is now able to forgive others. Forgiven sinners forgive sin. End of quote. Forgiven sinners forgive sin. Now, when sinners say, "I do," Dave Harvey continues and he tells the rest of the story of Cindy and her husband. And he writes this: "It is this truth that ultimately made the difference for Cindy. This may shock you, but in order to forgive Jeremy for his sin, Cindy had to first get a fresh look at her own sin." Listen now to Cindy as she shares. "Over time, I began to see my own sinfulness and God's grace and mercy for my sins. It was very hard to look at my own contributions to the breakdown of our marriage. I wanted to just focus on his part and leave the blame there. But God opened my eyes and helped me to see that even as a victim of my husband's sin, I could not claim innocence in our marriage, and certainly not before a holy God. The gospel gave me power to forgive my husband. Christ had died for both our sins, dying in our place and drinking the cup, the full cup of God's wrath we deserve for our sins. Through the revelation of this truth, I was humbled and disarmed. We were more alike than different. From this standing place, forgiveness flowed." End of this quote by Cindy. This is how forgiveness works. That's how it looks. And when it is done, I mean, just doesn't that thrill your heart to say, when it's done, it puts the gospel on display in ways that the world can't help but see it. And yet there's one more aspect of forgiving as we have been forgiven that we need to touch on, because he does thirdly in verse 14. Gospel attitudes, gospel actions, and then the right gospel aim. Verse 14. "And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." Right aim? We should strive to be known as people who love. Jesus, of course, said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Right aim? Love. Paul goes back to basics here, doesn't he? And he puts it simply. He goes right to the bottom line. How can we clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? How can we forbear and forgive difficult people? It boils down to this: love. We are to be known as the people who love God and love each other. This is to be our aim in life. This is how we are to move in every conversation, in every transaction of life. We're after demonstrating this kind of love, biblical love. Jesus said that loving God and loving neighbor is the fulfillment of the law of God, Matthew 27, 22, 37, and 39. Above all else, put on love. Now, that sounds nice, doesn't it? So let's land the plane and talk about this for a moment. Let's be clear about this. If forgiveness is costly, and it is, so is love. This is not feel-good stuff here. There may be feelings that will come later in the relationship with that person you're thinking about. Right now, we're talking about the willingness to endure some cost. There's a great quote by C.S. Lewis that makes this point. He writes, "Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully with hobbies and little luxuries, avoid all entanglements, lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness, but in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable. impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. That is well worth thinking about. Now, if it's so costly, why should we love? And Paul gives us two wonderful incentives right here, doesn't he? Verse 14, first, he teaches us it's a prerequisite for unity. Love, he says, binds everything together in perfect harmony, ESV. Relationships, think of it this way, relationships are like a fast-moving merry-go-round. The pull is outward, and if you give into it, you'll miss the joy of the ride. Every child knows this that's ever been on a way. You know, it's like everything's pulling you away to get away from this thing. No, I got to hang on because the exhilaration is if you stay in the ride. Love binds everything together and will not let that happen. Every instinct is to run from this relationship, get away from this person. Love will not let that happen. You're not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. We're going to love each other and resist the pull to run. But not only is love a prerequisite for unity, it's also an evidence of maturity. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. The Greek word is the word that has the idea of being complete, completeness. In other words, we must settle for nothing less than this aim in our relationships with each other. When we fail to love, we're showing our immaturity. Love is the bond of completeness. Therefore, we should settle for nothing less. Above all these things, put on love, he says. Above bearing with, forgiving. Yes, forgiveness is a means, not an end. Okay, listen carefully and realize the implications of this. So when a person says, I forgive you, but I don't want to be around you anymore, this person is missing the point. This is not what God does with us. Oh, I forgive you, Brad, but I just don't want to be around you anymore. No, praise God, no. The aim of forgiveness is a restored loving relationship all made possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why preaching the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis is essential. The power to forgive and the power to love comes from the gospel. So you ask me for forgiveness. I ask you for forgiveness. That's not the end. That's just the means of getting the wall down between us so that we can come together and work at having the kind of relationship God wants us to have so that He gets all the glory from it. All right. Two personal questions as we think of implications now. Question number one. Is there anyone I'm not treating as the Lord has treated me? This may be the person you're thinking about. It may not be. But is there anyone I'm not treating as the Lord treated me? Dear friend, God did not treat us as we deserve. At the cross, God treated Jesus the way we deserve to be treated so that He might treat us as joint heirs with Jesus. This is grace, the grace of God. Have you experienced the grace of God? You can become a child of God today by accepting God's provision for you in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. As I'm talking about forgiving, you're like, there is absolutely no way on planet Earth that I would forgive this person. I don't have the power to do that. I've told this story in other contexts. It comes to mind the couple that came to see me for marriage counseling several years ago, and first time together, the guy says, listen, I'm an agnostic, and I don't want to hear anything about Jesus. I said, okay. Why are you here? He said, well, we're having problems in our relationship and I don't know what else to do. I said, okay. I gave him an assignment, what to do when your marriage goes sour. Read this pamphlet this week and come back next week. We'll talk about it. It was one of the assignments. And I said on the way out, I said, you're not going to have the power to do this. And the reason you don't have the power is because this person you don't want to talk about. He came back the next week. He was fiery mad. He said, I almost didn't come back. I said, why? He said, I don't want to hear about Jesus. I said, why'd you come back then? He said, well, last night I was reading this pamphlet, What to Do When Your Marriage Goes Sour. And it makes perfect sense. I need to forgive her. I need to start loving her, but I don't have the power to do that. I said, I tell you what, I think the Jesus you don't believe in doesn't even exist. What I want to do with you is I want to help you to get to know who Jesus Christ really is. That's going to be one assignment every week I'm going to give you. And the second is the assignment that will help your relationship with each other. And he said, fair enough. 2 months later, God saved him. And then there were a whole lot of other things that had to happen after that, I remember. But that was a turning point right there. Maybe you're here this morning, you're like, I can't forgive. And maybe the reason you can't is this fundamental problem. You don't have the power. Because the power comes through Jesus Christ and his gospel. You need to be saved today. You need to repent and put your trust in the one who died on a cross to take away your sins, pay the penalty for your sins, who conquered the grave, and through simple faith in him, which is a gift from God, you have the gift of eternal life. And you have the power to begin to live a new kind of life, one that mirrors how God has treated you. Maybe you have received grace. That is, you are a believer in Jesus, and you're now in a position to show God's grace in the way you treat other people, but he's putting his finger on that relationship, and you know it's not been happening. Maybe you haven't let go of the past. In some cases, it wasn't even a sin issue. Maybe somebody just did something you didn't appreciate, and you've held it ever since then against that person. We need to be people who bear with one another, says this passage. In some cases, it is a legitimate sin committed against us. But we've responded in a way that ignores the gospel. Instead of granting forgiveness and pursuing love, we've been letting the offense continue to keep us apart. We need to change clothes, and we need to change clothes right now. We need to strip off those rags of an unforgiving spirit and put on the Christ-like garment of forgiveness. I love how Nancy Lee DeMoss talks about this in her book, Choosing Forgiveness. And she talks about one of the faulty thoughts that keeps people from giving people from forgiving each other. Let me just quote what she says. There's a myth that keeps many people from experiencing the reality and blessings of forgiveness in their lives. That forgiveness requires a long, drawn-out process. I've heard people say, I'm moving toward forgiveness, sometimes even years after years of counseling and therapy. There's no question that for some people, coming to grips with the awful offenses they've been forced to endure can be a long and arduous journey. The road just to get to the place where you're ready to extend forgiveness is barely palatable and is often a story in itself. But I'll say this from experience. I've watched believers working their way toward forgiveness for years and years and never getting there. In fact, I might even go so far as to say that when forgiveness is seen primarily as a work in progress, it seldom becomes a work in practice. There's a ton of wisdom in that statement. And then she says, the choice to forgive does not have to involve a long, extended process, any more than God's forgiveness of us is a slow-moving, wait-and-see, not-till-I'm-good-and-ready series of events and checkpoints. By God's grace, you can choose to forgive in a moment of time to the level of your understanding at that point. And though much more may be required of you down the line, the reality of being released from the prison of your own unforgiveness can happen today, this moment, she writes. That is so helpful. Second question, is there anyone I'm failing to love as the Lord has loved me? Again, it's easy to say, oh, I love people. I don't have a problem with anybody. All right, is there anybody, particularly a brother or sister, that you're intentionally avoiding, refusing to greet in Christian love, refusing to spend time with? If there's someone that you're not loving as the Lord has loved you, it's probably because you've been hurt by that person and don't want to be hurt again. But the Lord's solution is far superior. He will enable you to love that person by embracing the gospel. Let's finish by listening to Milton Vincent in A Gospel Primer for Christians, the resource I mentioned a few weeks ago. Thankfully, the gospel teaches me that dying is not an end, but a beginning. For after Christ took up the cross and died, God raised him from the dead, exalted him to the highest heavens, and drew him into his bosom. These facts surrounding Christ's resurrection stand as proof positive that God will not leave me for dead, but will raise me similarly. if I would only allow myself to die. Indeed, on the other side of each layer of dying lie experiences of a life with God that are far richer, far higher, far more intimate than anything I could have otherwise known. In God's economy, death is the way to life. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, Jesus says. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Indeed, the more conformable I am unto the death of Christ, the more I experience freedom from sin and taste the power of the resurrection of Jesus himself. The path to such power is paved with many dyings. And each stage of resurrection is achieved with each incident of dying to myself and reckoning myself dead to sin. The more I contemplate the gospel, the more I understand that this word of the cross stands as a blueprint for my own life story. The death that Christ died is the death to which I'm called, and the death to which I am called is my entry point into union with Christ and life at its fullest. So come what may, I'll let no one take this death from me. Think of the person now you're struggling with. This is saying, I will die to myself, and I will be hurt a million times by that person, because each time I will come out of it more like Jesus Christ, more under his power, and the gospel will shine all the more brightly. That's if they don't change. But may God even use your reaching out to them be a means by which change happens, all for his glory. Amen. Father, thank you so much for how your word is so rich, and the gospel that saved us is the means by which we live and gives us hope. And I pray for my brothers and sisters right now. Help us to experience this dying with Christ and this resurrection in his likeness. In his name we pray. Amen.